Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Amen.
What does your Christian faith cost you? I know that some of you might be able to share about what your Christian faith has cost you in the past. I know that some of you here have had to flee your own country after receiving death threats for preaching the gospel to Muslim people. I know that others of you have had to run from your homes and your families and your countries because of a secret church that you've attended and it's been discovered by the authorities. I know that some of you have had to pay the price of ostracism at work because of your open faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're privileged here at Harper to have a number of people among us who have had to pay high costs for their Christian faith, because it ought to remind us that Christian faith costs, that discipleship costs, and that we need to be prepared to pay the cost of being a Christian, to pay the cost of discipleship, not only in the past, at some point in the past, but in the present and on into the future as we walk through life. Yet much of the Western church has an add Jesus mentality to faith. The idea is that we add Jesus to everything else that we have, and that by doing that we can have the full set of good things in life. But that isn't how it is. Because being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a costly business. Or it should be a costly business. It costs everything we have, everything we are, everything we ever will be, all laid on the altar that Christ might be Lord of our lives. And I suspect over the next 10 or 20 years, the cost of being a Christian in liberal Western societies is going to increase sharply. And we need to be prepared to bear that cost. And so a two-word description of this little passage, and probably of all that I'm going to say this morning, is this: discipleship costs. However, before we get to that, let's just remind ourselves of the background. We're working our way through the book of Matthew. It's probably going to take us a number of years on and off. We'll do a chunk of Matthew, then we'll do something else, then we'll come back to Matthew. And as Peter mentioned last week, we're trying to mirror the structure of the book of Matthew as we work our way through this. Matthew has a very clear structure, and he alternates between narrative, that is story, this is what happened, then that happened, then the next thing happened, and discourse or teaching. And so all the way through we have blocks of narrative, blocks of story, followed by blocks of discourse, blocks of teaching. And so last year when we were in Matthew, we looked at the first block of narrative, the first block of story from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 4, 25, and we looked at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through to the beginning of his ministry. And then we looked at the first block of discourse, otherwise known very famously as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we move into the second block of narrative story from chapter 8, verse 1 through to 9:34, the question which is hanging in the air, the question which is on people's minds is who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Right at the end of the first block of discourse, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, turn the page and have a look at it. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Who is it that teaches with such authority is the question they have. And as we move into this next section of Matthew, he continues to recount the life of Jesus. Only this time, he recounts what Jesus did rather than what Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount faces its hearers with solemn choices based on what Jesus taught, and Matthew's description of what Jesus did faces people with the same demanding choices. The Sermon on the Mount might portray Jesus as mighty in word, so much so that the crowd were amazed at his teaching. And now we see him as mighty in power and mighty in deed. In this section, which runs away from 8 chapter 1 through to 9:34, it drives his first readers and also those who read today on inexorably to the conclusion that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, just another moment on background, just sketching out the structure of this section so you can see where it fits together. From Matthew 8, verse 1 through to 9:34, and it should take us roughly to the end of February to work through that section. There are three sets of miracles with two section breaks. So last week, Peter took us through the first 17 verses of chapter 8 and showed us King Jesus' power over leprosy simply by touch. He showed us King Jesus' power over paralysis by a word. And he showed us King Jesus' power over all diseases. And then we have a short break section, verses 18 to 22, which we're going to look at today, which deals with the cost of discipleship. And then next we've got another group of three miracles, King Jesus' power over nature, verses 23 to 27, King Jesus' power over demons, verses 28 to 34, and then King Jesus' power over sin, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Then we've got another section break, which deals with the calling of Matthew and the issue of fasting. And then we see King Jesus' power over death and King Jesus' power over sight and speech. And by the time we get to chapter 9, verse 34, towards the end of February, we will have a comprehensive picture of the deeds of Jesus, just as comprehensive a picture of the deeds of Jesus as we have of the words of Jesus at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout the lot, the question that's hanging in the air is, who is this man? Who is this? So we've had the first set of miracles from Peter last week, and now we turn to this first little break section in verses 18 to 22 before next week returning to more miracles. And the little break section outlines two encounters Jesus had which put the spotlight on the cost of discipleship. So let's notice firstly the desire to follow. The crowds were flocking to Jesus because of all he taught and because of all he did. They were thronging around him, and no doubt he was tired and needed a rest, and so he told his disciples to bring a boat and to cross over to the other side of the lake. The movement to the other side of the lake no doubt gave him an opportunity to rest, perhaps an opportunity to pray, to be with his Father, just to recharge his batteries. And as he was leaving, the issue of commitment would have been on the minds of the crowd. They've heard amazing things. They've seen amazing deeds. Who is this man? What now? So the question of what next? Commitment looming large in the minds of the crowd. And in these few verses, Matthew tells us of the responses of a couple of people. Verse 19, we read this. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This was a remarkable incident. For the one coming to pledge his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ was a scribe, a teacher of the law. He was part of the ruling elites. He was well educated, no doubt well connected. He had heard what Jesus had to say. He had seen the miracles and concluded that they were from God. And he declared boldly, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." The teacher of the law was captivated by what he had seen. He was riding on the crest of a wave. Desire was high. But Jesus answered in verse 20, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, it indicates to us that perhaps all was not quite right. The scribe was captivated by Jesus, but could it possibly be that Christ knew that human nature is fickle and often self-centered? Could it be that Jesus knew that this man was buzzing with the atmosphere, that he was hungering for sensation, the crowd, the miracles, the excitement? Could it be that Jesus wanted more than a spur-of-the-moment desire sparked by amazing, miraculous activity? The great Bible commentator Richard Lenski described the scribe's fascination with Jesus in this way. He sees the soldiers on parade. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms and is eager to join, forgetting the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. It might well be that his shallow eagerness is like a seed on stony ground which grows up quickly but dies under the heat of persecution. I wonder if this man really understood the basic elements of discipleship in terms of self-denial and suffering. You see, Jesus was clear that simply a desire to follow was no guarantee of anything. In John 2, verse 23, we read this. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." John is saying here that Jesus knew that their faith was superficial. Jesus had no faith in their faith. It was based on the excitement of what they were seeing. Have you ever wondered why some people seem to desire to follow Jesus? They'll come with words like the scribe, "I will follow you." But somehow, sometime down the line, they have sunk without trace, gone, vanished. We've all known people who seem to want to follow Jesus, but after a while, they're nowhere. We've seen a lot of that over the years. It might be that they were attracted to the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, but never, ever really bowed the knee to Jesus. It might be that they compared Jesus to Muhammad and found Jesus preferable, but never truly submitted to Jesus. It might be that they felt the love and fellowship of being with Jesus' people, but never truly knew Jesus. Well, this passage seems to intimate to us that there is something very important about the motivation of the desire, about the motive that lies behind the desire to follow Jesus. And saying to Jesus, "I will follow you," because of a desire to add him to our lives, or because of the thrill of the miraculous, or to expand our social circle, or because Jesus is nicer than some of the other options out there, seems to me to be the wrong motives. John MacArthur says, "Jesus is so unlike us. We sugarcoat the message so everybody can get in as easily as possible, but Jesus told it like it was, and in so doing kept a lot of insincere people from falling unless they had a genuine commitment." Do you really, truly desire to follow Jesus? Are you prepared for the long marches? Are you prepared for the fierce battles? Are you ready for the sleepless nights along the way, alongside the shiny uniforms at the one day eventual victory parade? To really, truly have the desire to follow, You've got to recognise the cost, count the cost, and be willing to bear the cost. So that's the desire to follow. And it brings us to our second point, the cost of following. Jesus said to the scribe, this teacher of the law, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, throughout most of his earthly ministry, was wandering from town to town, place to place. It's almost as though Jesus is saying here, yes, you can want to follow me, but there's a cost attached. Following him can involve hardship, insecurity, and a certain homelessness, a certain disjunction with this world. That was the experience of Jesus, and by and large, it was the experience of his disciples as well. This scribe certainly admired Jesus, but admiration's not enough. Discipleship demands sterner stuff, blood, sweat, tears, and toil. Is the scribe prepared to pay the cost? Are we prepared to pay the cost? The New Testament makes it very clear that the cost is real. It's not kept out of sight. It's put out there plainly for all to see. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, which we'll get to later on in the year. Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Hebrews 11, read through that chapter when you go home and see these many great heroes of the faith, many of whom were tortured, killed, beaten. There is a price to pay for being a Christian. Think of the cost of our salvation. Consider the cost that the Lord Jesus Christ paid to enable us to be called Christians. How he was beaten and rejected, despised and denied. How he was pierced and crushed, beaten and killed. There is a price to pay for being a Christian. We do Jesus a grave disservice if we lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way. It's not. There is no thrill like following Christ, and there's no glory like dedication and obedience to him. But Jesus never said it would be easy. He always said that you had to take up your cross. People who want personal comfort plus Christ merely want to add Jesus to their previously established patterns of life, and he refuses such people as disciples. There is a real cost involved in following Jesus. Are we prepared to pay the cost, or are we simply seeking to incorporate Jesus into our existing lifestyles? Count the cost of following Jesus. Matthew tells us of a second commitment issue in verses 21 to 22, where we see the temptation to delay genuine following. Verse 21 says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Notice it's a disciple that comes to him here. And the request, well, it seems wholly reasonable, doesn't it? All the man wants to do is wait and bury his poor old dad. You might expect Jesus to speak words of compassion to him rather than the words that he actually spoke, which were, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, there's been an awful lot of speculation in the commentaries about this fellow who said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Some have suggested that the man's father wasn't even dead yet. Because in certain Middle Eastern communities, the phrase, let me bury my father first, would be understood to mean that he has to remain with his father and fulfill all of his duties to his father until he dies, and then he would be free to do something else. There's a story of a missionary in the Middle East who was talking with a rich young Turkish fellow, advising him to go on a tour of Europe upon finishing his education. And the Turkish man replied that, well, he needs to bury his father first. And the missionary expressed sympathy that this young man's father had died. But then the man explained to him that rather than being dead, his father was very much alive. He simply meant that he had to stay at home, fulfill his responsibilities to his parents until the time when his father died before he could go on the suggested tour. The man wanted to stay and work for and with his father until he died and was buried and had received his inheritance. Well, that might be the case here. That might be what's happening. It may have been some unspecified amount of time that he was asking Jesus to wait. Could be that. After all, don't we do that quite often? Let me first go and bury my father. Oh, Lord Jesus, let me first build a great career, and then I'll follow you. Oh, Lord Jesus, let me raise my family. I've got too many responsibilities with this family of mine. Let me raise them, and then I'll follow you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm too young. Let me have a good time. Let me live a little first, and then I'll follow you. Lord Jesus, let me make some money. I'm a poor fellow. Let me make some money first, and then I'll follow you. Lord Jesus, let me get secure. I need security in life. Once I've got security in life, then I'll follow you. Not now, Jesus. First, let me fill in your own blank. First, let me do this. I'm going to delay following you fully and wholeheartedly and sacrificially because there's something else that's more important to me than following you. My family's more important than following you. My career is more important than following you. My wealth is more important than following you. My comfort is more important than following you. So I'll follow you when I've sorted all of this out. Do you recognize it? There is a temptation to delay following Jesus wholeheartedly. Are you falling into that temptation? Another possibility in relation to this fellow that came to me during the week, there's a biblical archaeology YouTuber that I sometimes watch, and I was watching him during the week, and he was visiting an exploration site where the earliest piece of scripture was found. And in the process, he was explaining how family tombs worked. These are tombs which would be used over hundreds of years by generation after generation after generation of the same family. And he explained that there were two parts in the tomb that mirrored two parts in the funeral rites. Firstly, the actual funeral where the deceased was laid in the tomb, at the top of the tomb, laid flat in the top of the tomb. And then, after a year had passed, the family would return. They would gather up the bones of that deceased loved one, and then they would move it to the lower part of the chamber alongside the bones of all of the deceased ancestors at the lower part of the chamber to make space for the next one who would be departed. Well, maybe that's the explanation. Maybe he's asking Jesus to wait for some portion of time less than a year. Wait until the second part of the process is done. Wait until I've gathered up his bones and put them in the lower chamber and made room for the next person. Maybe that's what's going on. But then again, maybe his dad had just died. Maybe this really was a very fresh bereavement. Does that make any difference? Is anyone more important than Jesus? Than following Jesus? Look at the response of Jesus to the man. Verse 22. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus is saying here, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the secular world take care of its own issues. You've been called to the kingdom of God. If you're worried about the things of the world, you're functioning on the wrong level. Let the system take care of itself. Jesus is saying, stop allowing the cares of a broken, decaying world to prevent you from following me wholeheartedly. Don't let the cares of this world prevent you from counting the cost and being prepared to pay the price. Friends, don't let your career stop you from following Jesus wholeheartedly. Don't let your job get in the way of following Jesus wholeheartedly. Don't let family cares or family concerns. It's good to care for your family. It's good to care for your, be concerned about your family. But don't let family cares or family concerns get in the way of you following Jesus wholeheartedly. Don't let the worries of the world stop you from following Jesus wholeheartedly. There is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing more important than following Jesus. That is what Jesus is saying here to this man. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get delayed. Don't give up. Follow Jesus. This disciple had his priorities messed up. There's absolutely nothing, not even the death of a recently bereaved loved one, nothing more important than following Jesus. If Jesus wants him to leave others to bury his father, then that's what he has to do. But it looks like the man valued secular matters, family matters, above spiritual matters. How are our priorities this morning? Don't get hung up in this man and whether his father was really dead or not. Look at your own life. How are our priorities this morning? Is there something in the world that we want more than Jesus? Is there something in the world that we're going to give ourselves to rather than follow Jesus? Don't get sidetracked. Don't get your priorities messed up. Follow Jesus. Relations, riches, and comforts can all be allowed to stand in the way of following Jesus. Even though Jesus said in John 6:37 that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, we must remember that the manner of coming matters. He won't accept those who have no intention of truly committing. This kind of insincerity usually becomes clear when the demands become too great. That was the case later in John 6 when Jesus said, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What did he mean by that? He was saying, you either take it all or you get nothing. John 6 tells us that after Jesus had made other challenging statements to those who were gathered around him, many would-be disciples lost interest in following him. John 6:66 tells us, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They weren't willing to go the whole hog. They weren't willing to make the full commitment, and so he turned them down. Therefore, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, needs to be understood clearly. The one who comes to Jesus, he will certainly not reject if he comes with a beatitude attitude. Remember the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? The one who comes to Jesus, if he comes poor in spirit, mourning over his sin, meek before God, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, crying out for mercy, willing to be persecuted, willing to be hated, willing to be reviled for Christ's sake, this one, Christ will never turn away. Do you have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have we counted the cost of following him? Are we prepared to follow him? Have we overcome the temptation to delay following him? Jesus says, follow me. Let's pray. Precious Father, we ask that your word might find a resting place in our hearts and in our minds this day. Help us to think and reflect on commitment, on what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus. Help us to follow you and to trust you. In the quietness, Lord, draw us near that you might be our greatest vision, our highest goal, our biggest passion. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.